Well, would you like to turn with me to Daniel chapter 5? And as you do, I'll just thank you for inviting me here. It's good to be here again. The honour of ending the summer season and beginning the autumn season for you. We're going to read this dramatic event in old Babylon. Chapter 5 of Daniel. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard you have the Spirit of God in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men and the astrologers have been brought before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses, whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the finger of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Many, many tekel apasen. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It really happened. These are real people. Something that's been disputed over the years by clever men. Did King Belshazzar of Babylon really exist? It's been disputed. Outside the Bible, there's apparently no mention of him at all. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, his reign as emperor of Babylon is well attested in the Bible and outside the Bible as well. Historians accept that he led the attack on Jerusalem and that he destroyed it, that he took captives like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and he took them to train them in the ways of Babylon and to bring them into that society, to train them in the ways of Babylon and totally immerse them in that pagan culture. He also took the silver and gold out of the temple. But Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar had no son called Belshazzar. Not even a mention of the name anywhere apart from the Bible. However, as is inevitably the case, archaeologists in the Middle East uncovered a stone in a cylindrical shape. And inscribed on that stone was the names of the kings of Babylon. And there's also the chronicle of Nabonidus, which had the names of the kings of Babylon. And from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, it was all there. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. He's succeeded by his son, Evil Marodach. His brother-in-law assassinated Evil Marodach. The brother-in-law's son-in-law, Labashi Marodach, reigned only 9 months and he was bumped off. And Nabonidus took over the throne. As you can see, every family has its ups and downs. Nabonidus married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, and they had a son called Belshazzar. And Nabonidus reigned for 17 years, but for 13 of those years, Belshazzar reigned with him. It was a co-regency. The co-regency explains the verse 7 of chapter 5 there, where Belshazzar's reward amounted to a third. You may be third in the kingdom. That's because there's two in front of you. It's a co-regency. And although Belshazzar wasn't actually Nebuchadnezzar's son, nevertheless, it was typical in biblical chronology to call the son, the grandson very often is called the son. That happens in more places than one in the Bible. And I tell you all that because time and time again, this book, the Bible, has been under attack on the basis of names and dates. And we know that there are those who take extreme delight in finding that the Bible is not quite right and thereby undermining the authority, so they think that the Bible is not reliable. But as one agnostic archaeologist said to his team, I have never known that old book to be wrong. Belshazzar was, along with his father, the last king of Babylon. Daniel himself, of course, is not a historian, he's a prophet. And years before, he prophesied the end of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 5, we see the fall of Babylon. It's included to tell us that his prophecy came true. Daniel lived to see the end of his own prophecy, the fulfillment of it. And so we're going to see here the last day of the Babylonian Empire, the last great Babylonian binge. It really happened. God is speaking. The last day really comes. So first of all, we're going to learn here about a shameful rebellion, a shameful rebellion. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. I'm coming from the NIV here. I'm sorry about that, but I am. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Back in chapter 4, there'd been the crisis that Nebuchadnezzar had been through. And from chapter 4, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there are many years Nebuchadnezzar has died. You might recall the chapter 4 and what happened there, the story of how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, and he was reduced to being an animal, acting like an animal out in the fields. His sanity was taken from him. But then at the end of that terrible experience, he said there in chapter 4, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. God had brought the man down in his pride, in his self-worship, and turned him into a worshiper of the God of Daniel. But now things are very different. The empire is now crumbling. There's an attack from a new rising power, the Persians. And at this very moment, they're getting very near to the walls of the city. Of course, Babylon was a magnificent city. It was a fortified city. It was almost impregnable. It had thick walls, thick high walls. But at this moment, Belshazzar goes ahead with this party, this wild party. It's a show of self-confidence. There's a reckless abandonment about it all. There's a kind of a, we'll show you. How many lords were there? We read 1,000. The jet setters turned up. The elite of Babylon, the cream of Babylonian society comes. Verse 2, Belshazzar's concubines and wives were there, those he'd married formerly, those he hadn't married formerly. And the wine flowed, and you don't need to spell out or imagine what scenes of debauchery would have developed very quickly in that feasting hall. Think about it. The Persian army is virtually at the gates at this moment. Darius, the Persian king, had already inflicted terrible losses on the Babylonian forces just a few miles away. You see, this wild party is an act of defiance. It's Belshazzar looking down the barrel of a gun and saying, if I go down, then I'll go down in style. In actual fact, it's ignoring reality entirely. We're told that after Hitler's suicide, with the Russian army on the streets, that Hitler's remaining officers drank, played music, danced with their partners until the Russians came in and massacred them. Don't think about it. Have another drink. Enjoy yourself. It might never happen. In fact, it's typical of all the last days of all the empires. Cultures fall apart. People are fat on decadence. They're addicted to fun. They're addicted to entertainment, self-indulgence. It's like that today, isn't it? It's very easy for us to see ourselves in that kind of mode. We're a part of a society, a nation that once had some respect for God. We're a nation that can say we're rich. How many times have you heard the politicians say in recent times, we are the fifth richest nation? A nation that believed once in right and wrong. A nation that believed in heaven and hell. A nation that believed in a final judgment. No doubt its gospel was a gospel of good works, by and large, but there was a seriousness about God and there was a seriousness about the law and a fear of God in general. And we've lost all that. It has just gone. So we should be hardly surprised if there's alcoholism all over the place. If overeating becomes a problem. Recreational drugs, drug abuse is rampant. And there's this real sense of let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. And God is a bit of a laugh, isn't he? Only the other day, it's a very gentle thing really. I was getting one of my grandsons from school and a parent turned up. And he got on his t-shirt these words. Beer is the proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. I suppose it's a gentle poke, but it's a blasphemous one, isn't it? Ordinary guy, nice guy, I expect. Let's lose ourselves in the internet games. No purpose, no point, no reason beyond my personal happiness today. And here in Babylon, 2,500 years ago, death is rushing towards these partygoers. And Belshazzar, with his high-flying mates, stupefying their senses, are losing all sense of reality. And they'll do anything rather than face that reality. They'll reach for any distraction. They're drunk in their arrogance, in their belief in their power to succeed. All Belshazzar's life, he has been on the side of the winners. He's lived in luxury. Of course, what happened at these feasts was that the partygoers toasted their gods. And there are a lot of gods to toast, I expect. One god after another. Let's drink to this god. Let's drink to this one now. And then verses 2 and 4, we see a fearful blasphemy as they grow in their confidence in their drunken state. Years before, Nebuchadnezzar had brought down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And he'd broken into the treasure house and he'd taken those items of gold and silver, those goblets, the cups used in the sacrifice of animals, the cups that used to collect the blood, sacred things. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's statement, your God will be put in the house of our gods. Your God is just an average God, like the rest of the gods. So here, Belshazzar demands that those goblets, those sacred goblets from Jerusalem be brought out. And the further drunkenness goes on and on. The orgy of Babylon. It's the last ditch stand, isn't it? It's the pumping up of the ego. Look what we did to Israel. Look what we did to that little nation. Our gods destroyed their temple. They took the best of them captive. We left Judah desolate. We are the champions. So different from his grandfather, who finally honored Israel's God. Chapter 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases. And now it's Belshazzar, as it were, insults Israel's God. Israel's God is weak. He can't even defend his own vessels. Well, what's sacred today? Is this building sacred? Are these chairs you're sitting on sacred? Is this lectern sacred? Is the baptismal pool, which I assume I'm fairly near at the moment, is that sacred? No, none of that is sacred. But still God has his sacred things. He has the Bible, his holy word. Not that the ink and the paper themselves are sacred, but God has inscripturated his own voice into this. This is the voice of God here. You have a Bible. Do you read it? Do you meditate on it? Do you think about it? Do you think about me and God at that point? What should I do in view of what God says here? What about the body of Christ, the church, the bride, the people he loves? Do you ride loose on the church? Do you take a rain check? Do you stand from a distance? Do you neglect a real commitment to the people of God here? Will you come and pray with them during the week? Or are you laid back, indifferent to holy things? Of course, you and I would never see our attitude to God in this outlandish, shocking way we see it here with Belshazzar, but there are parallels, aren't there? Is God less than God in your life? Is Jesus only Lord when it pleases you that he could be Lord? The Holy Spirit is speaking here, and we have here a shameful rebellion. But moving on, we see here a sobering interruption. Verse 5, suddenly the finger of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. This is a terrifying moment. It's unique. Nothing like this has ever been seen or heard before, never recorded, anything like this. And the color from Belshazzar's face drains away. He couldn't control his legs. They give way. Presumably he fell flat on the floor. Suddenly everything changes. We might say our God is patient. He is. God is kind. I assure you he is. He cares. He understands. But God is also the God of the flood. He can destroy a world when he wants to. He blew Sodom to smithereens. He sent terrible plagues on Egypt. And here is this terrifying finger of judgment that suddenly appeared. And here's Belshazzar now, ashen face, loose joints, out of control, now stone cold sober, as this disembodied hand, this finger writes on his wall. God writes. God breaks in. That's what God does. He breaks in our lives. Martin Luther, a few centuries ago, was feeling his sin and his guilt, doing all he could to justify himself, making himself as miserable as he could somehow to appease God. And his eyes fell on a sentence in the first chapter of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. And he put his trust in a crucified Savior, a sin bearer. 1500 years ago, there was an immoral man called Augustine who was struggling with his own conscience, and he heard children playing in the next door garden, and part of the game was for the children to shout out, "Take and read, take and read." And it so happened that on the table next to him was a scroll, and he took it and he read it, and it was the first part of Romans, and it spoke to him. God broke in. Augustine was never the same again. The general secretary of the Zimbabwean Bible Society in his younger years was offered a New Testament by a Christian. And he said to the Christian, "I don't want it. If I did take it," he said, "I'd tear the pages out and I'd use it for cigarettes." And the Christian said, you can do that if you like, so long as you promise me that you will read it before you smoke it. He smoked through Matthew and Mark and Luke, John chapter 1, John chapter 2, and he got to John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he began to preach what he had once smoked. God breaks into the lives of poor sinners. His word brings light, it brings life. It comes with convicting power, not necessarily, rarely, as dramatically as in Belshazzar's case. Probably for most of us, he knocks gently on the door, but he comes. What are we going to do? What does Belshazzar do? Verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners. His immediate response, get the brains in. Tell me what this says. But for all the promise of a third place in the kingdom, the intellectual occultists were stumped. When your moment comes, and it's coming, it will be just God and you. That's all. No one else will be able to help you. No politician, no scientist, no pop star, no sportsman, no TV personality, no friend. It's just you and God. The terrifying thing about this moment. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. However, at this point, it's the queen mother who steps in. The queen mum. She heard what was going on downstairs, keeping her awake. She made her way through the crowd of dazed and frightened rebel rousers. Verse 10, O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. She remembers Daniel. Daniel, who is now about 80 years old. Daniel, who was once renowned in Babylon for wisdom of a godlike state. Daniel, who was put in charge of Nebuchadnezzar's advisor. Verse 12 at the end. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writings mean. Daniel was probably forced into retirement when Nebuchadnezzar died. He was not going to be a man of the new generation, the new team, the bright new stars of the political firmament. He's yesterday's man. Perhaps verse 13 gives the impression that Belshazzar didn't think much of Daniel. Do you think that, verse 13? Are you one of the exiles, my father the king brought from Judah, defeated Judah, brought in chains, captive? It's a bit of a put down, isn't it? I've heard you have the spirit of the gods in you. But Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's only hope of understanding these words. Do you remember that, won't you? Christians are maligned. Christians are laughed at sometimes because they're not part of the in crowd. They don't fall in with what the others do. They tend to be on the outside so often, don't they? Mocked for avoiding the office night out, perhaps. Holding back on the alcohol. Not laughing at the pathetically twisted jokes. And going to church on Sunday again and again and again. But who will turn to when real trouble, who will people turn to when real trouble comes? Who else can explain the truth of God to the people that you know in your life? Who else is capable of doing that? It's you. And it seems that Belshazzar doesn't have much of an opinion of Daniel. Are you Daniel, a captive from Judah? But in his hour of need, it is only Daniel who can help him. We need to pray for those moments, don't we? When broken, confused people say, can you help me? Can you do it? I've seen your way of life. I've seen you're different. I know you make a stand here and there. And it costs you. Tell me about the hope that you have. Isn't that a great moment when people do that? And Belshazzar has to say, my advisors can't help me. If you can help me, I'll make it worth your while. Don't you just love what Daniel says in verse 17? Keep your gifts. I don't need that. Daniel knows who he serves, and he's not going to hold back here. He tells it like it is. Daniel is free to serve the God he loves. And he comes with a strong message. He comes with a history lesson to start with. Verses 18 to 29. Nebuchadnezzar, your father or your grandfather, was an emperor of immense power. Verse 20. But his heart became arrogant. You know that. Rock hard pride. And you know that God humbled him. He became like an animal until he finally acknowledged that God was sovereign over all. And this is the indictment. Verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar, you are not rubbishing the living God out of personal ignorance here. You knew about Nebuchadnezzar. It's in the family. You knew it. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? To come to a day of judgment. And God could say, and you knew the lot. You knew it all. It might be a child born in the jungle somewhere who grows up and never hears the name of Jesus. Never knows anything about the God of the Bible. But you do. You knew it all. And you never repented, God could say. So is there anybody here who doesn't know the gospel? Who has not understood who Jesus is? Who has no idea why he came, why he died on the cross? Who in this room will ever be able to say, I didn't know I was a sinner? I never understood why Christ came. I never understood that I had to cast myself on his mercy. I never saw that redeeming love. I never knew it. I never knew that that God was a God to be served by me. If you don't know it, by the way, do talk to somebody. Do listen. Do get a Bible. You can take mine if you like. But I suspect that everybody here knows something, knows enough. And some have probably been nurtured from their mother's milk in the gospel. Belshazzar had set himself up against God and he knew it. And here's God's message to such a man, verse 25. This is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel parsin, verse 26. This is what these words mean. Many, your number is up. Your time has come. It's all over. Tekel, your life has been weighed in the scales. Too light. You've failed. You've not come up to the standard. And Peres, or Parson rather, Peres is the singular of that word. It means divided. The Persians are at the door and they'll take the lot. It's all going to be ripped away from you. Everything you've loved, everything you've known, everything you've depended on in your life is going to be taken out of your hands. 3-point sermon there if anybody wants to look at it like that. Belshazzar had been given time. He'd grown up in the royal family where the king had experienced the humbling work of God in his soul and confessed the greatness of God. Belshazzar knew it, and now his time is up. He's a privileged man. And I guess we are the most privileged people that ever lived. United Kingdom. The gospel has been with us for centuries. And we're here in complete freedom. The most privileged people. And there's an ultimate day for me and for you when there will be the writing on the wall and your time would have come. All your deeds exposed, we're told in the book of Revelation. It's all written down. It's all accurate. Lies, cheating, lust, hypocrisy, most of all refusing the claims of Christ. And the scales will come crashing down on the side of condemnation, will be agonizingly far away from the requirements of God. And your life will become an existence of what the Bible calls outer darkness. Far from God, far from light, far from love. The writing is on the wall. Do you know this, that among those who go to the Citizens Advice Bureau, and it may be you as well, go there for very good reasons, but the most common reason people go to the Citizens Advice Bureau is that they haven't paid their bills. They stuff them in the drawer when they come, keep stuffing them in the drawer, and then the demands come, the legal summons come, and they stuff them in the drawer as well, until eventually the bailiffs come, or the police come, and they're arrested, and they're called to account before the judge. They'd ignored it. They hadn't lived with the reality of what was happening. And here's a warning for all of us here. You can refuse to read the summons. You can shove the Bible in a drawer somewhere. You can ignore it all for a lifetime. But we shall all stand. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. A sobering interruption. But we move on and we think here then about crossing the line. Crossing the line. It's possible to get to a point of no return. No way back. The road across that frontier is called presumption. Yes, we believe that God is patient. But it is possible to presume upon that patience, that he will always be merciful. And here we have one among quite a few examples in the Bible, in the scriptures, of those who exhausted God's mercy, his patience. Belshazzar must have had many opportunities to repent, but he refused. He refused until it ended up in open rebellion. Belshazzar had seen the changes in Nebuchadnezzar's life. For 7 years, that great king had been living out in the field like a madman. Belshazzar had seen his grandfather humbled by God and seen him restored and heard the confession of the greatness of God. He'd seen the massive change. Did Belshazzar ever seek the Lord for himself? It seems not. It ended in a lifetime of disobedience, pride, and outlandish rebellion. Isn't it true that it's the family members who have a front seat in viewing the changes of the lives of the people around them? The father's a gambler, he's a drunkard, and he leaves the family destitute. He's gambled away all the housekeeping on drink and on slow horses. And one day he comes home in tears, he's in sorrow, he's pleading with his wife and his children to forgive him. He's met Jesus, he's a changed man, and they see it at work, the family see it. The family are amazed. The rebellious young man who lived a life of a tearaway and he's worried his mum and dad with their nerves for years. And he's arrested and he's put in prison and he comes back having met the Lord in prison. A changed man returned. The family see it. Nebuchadnezzar saw it. Some do not necessarily break any laws. Most people live fairly respectable lives outwardly, yet they never repent. They never believe, even though the evidence of changed lives are all around them. That may be true for somebody here this morning. You're surrounded by changed lives. For Belshazzar, the patience of God runs out. History tells us it was the 11th of October, 539 BC, when the Persian army entered the city of Babylon. Babylon virtually impregnable. How did they do it? They diverted the river Euphrates, leaving the foundations of the city exposed, and they walked in, killed the guards. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Beware of exhausting God's patience There is a line you cannot see in this life, and you've never known when you've crossed it. It's an invisible frontier. There are no signposts. There's no barbed wire fences. There's no armed guard. You just drift across, and there's no way back. Now, Jesus told a parable. It's in Luke 13. One of his parables, it's about a fig tree, and a man had planted it. And this man was anxious to see fruit, but the fruit never came. For 3 years, the fig tree was fruitless. So he said, pull it up. But his gardener said, oh, give it another year. I'll look after it. I'll give it special attention. Give it another year. Okay. Another year. Another year. What would you do now if God said, okay, another year. Another 52 times of hearing the gospel. What would happen? Every day God is patient. He gives us time, opportunity after opportunity to repent. But with great reluctance there are times when he has to say no more, enough. How many times have we heard the gospel? How near the invisible line are you? The truth is, you don't know. May well be that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a longer time than he did Belshazzar, but it's all in his hands. All we know is you must come today. You must run to him today. We read of those twins, don't we, in the book of Genesis. Esau, who sold his birthright to Jacob, and then we read in Hebrews, we're told he could not bring about any change of mind, though he sought it with tears. There comes a time. Jesus met the teachers of the law in his day who were utterly opposed to him. The very one they were waiting for, they rejected him. They worked against him, though he performed miracles and spoke with that tremendous authority. And Jesus said to them, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They crossed the line. And it's a warning for us, and it's a gracious warning. It's a gracious warning. It's a matter of God's love and grace that this is in the Bible at all. This narrative is in the Bible so that we will never go as near as Belshazzar did. Don't be a Belshazzar. Don't presume on my patience. Come to me through Jesus Christ. Come now. And can't you see him? Skewered to that dreadful cross, the Son of God. Weighed down by sin that's not his own, but the sins of others, saturated in shame for me. Voluntarily, out of love, he stepped in and became the sacrifice for others. I'll stand in for them. I'll take the burden. I'll take the guilt. I'll satisfy the righteous claims of justice that poor sinners might go free. He's God forsaken. We're weighed in the scales and we're found wanting, and Jesus throws his perfect righteousness into those scales. And we're justified before God. Can you see him? Can you say, Jesus, remember me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Save me. Thank you for showing me this man. So that I might never be him. That I might know your love and your forgiveness and your grace. And there's going to be a party. Belshazzar won't be there. There's going to be a banquet. Christ is going to feast with his people. And the toast will not be for self, but praise to him. An endless kingdom. The eternal bliss. Whatever you do, be there. Whatever you do, don't miss that. Here's the invitation. Come to Jesus. Will you be there? Will you throw yourself on him for mercy and receive his grace? Don't be a Belshazzar. Be a Daniel who knows the truth and can tell others that truth in the name of God.